Well, thank you, Jared. I think you overstayed. I haven't done that much. I've run sound like 3 times for practice, but I'll take it. I'll take it. I appreciate that. Hey, welcome to Restored. So thankful for you being here this morning. I'm so thankful to be here this morning. If you have a Bible, if you'd grab that and turn to Acts chapter 3. If you don't have them, it looks like they're on the back wall back there. And also the passages will be on the screen as well. But first, I just wanted to tell you a little bit about myself. There's not really much I can do to convince you that I'm not a stranger, because I am a stranger to many of you. Okay, but I want to tell you a little bit about myself. So I am the lead pastor at Faith Church in Valley Center. I kind of trip and fell into that role. It was kind of a crazy set of circumstances, but God has been faithful and good and moving. And in the midst of that, I got the chance to meet your pastor, Pastor Rob, through the UCA, the Urban Church Association. And we developed a relationship. And so we're kind of unofficial sister partner churches, sort of unofficially. But who I am really is not. I'm a wretch who was rescued by a wonderful Savior, Jesus. He adopted me as his son, and he gives me the honor and the privilege of living every day to glorify him, to love him, and to love others. And I get to do that in the context of the local church, and I love that. But my first ministry, my priority in ministry, I'm going to show you a picture. It should be up there. This is my wife and my 4 boys. Is it on there? Oh, I did get them in good order. There you go. So this is my wife, Sadie. We've been married 10 years in December. We've got 4 boys. Micah is on my shoulders. He's 6. Josiah is the one that's got a weird not smile on his face that's being held by my wife. He's 4. Noah, my oldest, he's here. I think he's in the kids area. He's with the denim thing there. He's 8. And then Matthew, he's 7. And so we have 3 biological boys, 1 adopted boy, and then we have foster kids that come in and out of our home as well. So I'm excited to be with you this morning. That's kind of who I am. I know I'm still a stranger to you, but that's all right. I'm gonna focus on the Word of God this morning, because Jesus and the Word and the Spirit, that's what ties us together, right? All right, awesome. So before I dive in, I want to ask you a question, and you can respond out loud. Make it loud so I can hear you. But when you hear the word church, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
Family.
Family. Heard something else.
This place.
Restored?
Christ.
What else? Anybody else? People. Good.
God's kingdom.
Wow, Jared's going deep back there. That's awesome. Bride of Christ. What else? Anything else?
Love and joy.
Those are good answers. Those are awesome, awesome answers. And I think for most of us in this room, we're going to say things like that. When we think church, we may think restored. We think this church family. We think the kingdom of God. We think the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And those are good things. But for a lot of people outside of the church, outside of the body of Christ, when you ask this question, hey, what do you think of when you hear the word church? You'll hear a lot of different responses, right? Maybe it's a building. It's a social event. It's a weekend event. Maybe for some, and some of you teenagers who are here, maybe not. It's the longest hour of your week. Or when Pastor Rob preaches, I hear it's more like 2 hours, maybe. Longest 2 hours of your week. Some folks may think of immediately, like, I remember growing up, the church was, we get up on Sunday morning, and we all fight, and we argue on the way to church, and so that's what I think of. Some people view it as just a place where it's like it's a club. I know in the community that I live in, I love Valley Center, but I'll just tell you, a lot of folks in the church and outside of the church view it as basically this social club that you come, you pay your membership fee, and then you get to enjoy all the programs for your children, and you get to be entertained once a week with this program. And I'm not saying, that's just the reality of what's seen there. I'm not dogging my community, but that's just the reality of a lot of folks that I minister to. I have a brother-in-law who's not a believer, and we have lots of conversations about the church. But in his mind, and I can't convince him of anything different, tried as hard as I might, but for him, he sees the church as it's an institution that's in a business, and the business is selling false hope. That's how he sees the church. If the church is just this business that sells hope, but it's false hope. And the tragedy is that there are many different concepts and thoughts and ideas from people in our culture, and even those who are within the body of Christ, when you think of the word church, but it's such a far cry from what we see in the scriptures, of what the church is created to do and to be. And so we're going to be in the book of Acts this morning, and I think that's a good place to look. It's the beginning of the church, beginning of the movement of Jesus. And what we're going to see is that in the beginning, the church was a place where the power of God was put on display. That's what the church was. It's a place where the power of God, shown in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, was on display. They had a laser-focused message and a global mission. They were fueled by the Word of God and the Spirit of God to proclaim the truth of the Son of God. So what's happened? Why the disconnect? And my argument would be that the church has simply at times lost its focus, that we lose our focus. Not restored. You guys are awesome. That's what I hear. So all this is just going to be, you guys can sit there and say, yeah, they're all terrible and we're awesome, right? That's what it's going to be for. But I think many times it's just because the church loses focus of this simple mission. And so we're going to look at the book of Acts to get recentered on the mission this morning. So the book of Acts, if you're not familiar with the scriptures, it's a narrative. There are tons of different styles of literature and genres in the Bible. And there's narrative, there's history, right? Just tells you what happened. There's prescriptive writing like Paul's, the Pauline epistles. He'll break down the gospel and then say, now here's what you need to do with that. There's poetry. There's all these different types of literature. And the book of Acts is a narrative. It's a story. But I think at times we look at the book of Acts and we can say, oh, this is just a story that's talking about the good old days of the church, right? It was so awesome back then, but it's just different for us here and today. The book of Acts is a book that's showing us what it looks like when the power of God is moving in the people of God. And some would argue that this book is prescriptive. Anybody know what prescriptive means? We're small in here this morning, so I'm just going to get you guys to interact, all right? But by the way, just total side note, I have a tendency to look to my left when I'm preaching for some reason, and I'm going to try not to do that this morning because I'll be looking at nobody. But if I do, I'm talking to you. I'm just looking away from you, all right? Anybody know what prescriptive means? Prescribe, right? Telling you to do something or to take something. Hey, some would argue that that's what the book of Acts is, that it's prescriptive, that everything you read, we got to do all the same things. And some would argue that it's just descriptive. What's descriptive mean? Describing. You guys are good. Just breaking down the word there, the etymology. Yeah, describing something that happened. And there are many people in the church who would say the book of Acts is just 100% prescriptive. And I would say, well, if you look at the end of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, they need to choose another apostle. And what do? Anybody remember? They cast lots. So if that's the case, when we need like a new house church leader, just get out the dice and throw them, and we're going to choose a new leader, right? So there are things absolutely that are contextualized to this culture in the book of Acts that aren't necessarily prescriptive. They're just descriptive. But also, I would argue that this is, I think it's both. It's prescriptive as well, that there are things that we can look and see that God is calling us to look at the early church and say, how can we, through the Spirit of God, aligned with the Word of God, to proclaim the glory of the Son of God, align ourselves with what the book of Acts looks like? So we're going to be in chapter 3 of the story today, verses 1 through 21. And as you read this book, you see that the movement began. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has now, he's lived his sinless life, he's died on the cross, he rose again on the third day, and then before he ascends back into the right hand of the Father, he is talking to his disciples and he says, hey, I want you to do something. Wait. Wait here. Wait for the Holy Spirit to fall, and the Holy Spirit's going to fall and give you power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so you see this start to play out in Acts chapter 2. I know you guys actually just went through this, I think about a month ago. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls in power. Peter preaches the gospel, and thousands are saved. It's amazing. It's miraculous. And now we're going to be in chapter 3 of the story where the mission is continuing to advance, and we're going to see a lame beggar, and lame not meaning he's just uncool. Hey, lame meaning he cannot walk. He's been crippled since birth, and he is healed in the name of Jesus. Now, I was told here that you do something called a boom. Is that right? Well, I cheated. I'm doing two booms. Is that okay? Because I'm not a boom guy. That's not how I usually do it. But I broke it down to two booms. So I'm going to give you the first one right now. The church is this: a misfit bunch of healed beggars filled with the Holy Spirit, worshiping at the foot of the healer, telling about his goodness, piercing the darkness, and showing the world the power of his kingdom in word and deed until the day that kingdom comes in fullness and there will be no doubt. That's what the church is. We're just a bunch of healed beggars. We're filled with the Spirit. We worship. We tell about his goodness. We pierce the darkness with the light of Christ. We show the world about his kingdom in word and in deed until the day that kingdom comes in fullness and we won't have to do any convincing any longer. There will be no doubt. So I'm going to read our passage this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dig into it a little bit at a time. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Would you pray for me? Pray with me? Pray for me too. Let's do that. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you. I thank you for family. I thank you for the body of Christ. God, I can walk into a room full of people that many I've never met. God, we're tied together through what your son Jesus Christ has done, that we are brothers and sisters. And Father, I pray that through your word this morning and through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would move in us and transform us and mold us and change us more into the image of Christ than when we walked in here this morning, so that we can leave reflecting him. Father, and I thank you that when we fall short and we fail, we can cling to the blood of Jesus, God. But we know you're not going to leave us where we are, but through the power of the Spirit, you're going to make us new and restore us day by day by day. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. We do all that we do in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to dig into this just a little bit at a time. Verses 1 and 2, I'm going to read them again. I know you just heard them. Let's check this out again. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple." Alms is basically, hey, I want some money or some food so I can be taken care of. And so the first thing I want us to see in this passage is that we, as the church, we live in the tension of beauty and brokenness. And I think we can miss something really important in these first two verses if we just kind of read through. Right? You see a guy who's lame, right? He's got his nerdy sandals on and short. No, I'm just kidding. He's lame. He cannot walk. He's crippled from birth, suffering from a disability, right? He has to depend on the charity of others just to get by in life. People have to actually carry him to the spot every day so he can beg. He knows what it's like to be alone and to suffer. And that's what we see in this guy. This is suffering, brokenness, sickness, and disease. But did you notice the place where he is begging? Did any of you notice what it's called? Did you see it? What's it called? I was going to say, it's probably up there on the logo. The Beautiful Gate. Now, the author of the book of Acts is the same guy who wrote Luke, and his name is? Luke. I tried to give you guys the answer. I tried to set you up. It's all right. Hey, it's okay. The doctor Luke. Luke is a doctor, okay? And so when he includes information, I tend to think he probably does it on purpose. So he purposefully lets us know that this temple gate is called the Beautiful Gate. This is not an accident. So what we see in just these first two verses, you look and you see this guy who's crippled from birth, this picture of human suffering and disability and disease and brokenness, this painful reminder of the broken world that we live in, and yet he's begging right there in front of the Beautiful Gate, which is this temple picture of beauty and goodness and holiness. So you see right here in this moment, really quick, you see beauty and despair, and they're not separate, they exist together. The Bible is really honest about the world that we live in. There are some philosophies in the world that would teach that the creation, that everything that exists, was born out of this conflict. There was this good power and this evil power, and they're fighting like the light and dark side of the force, right? And they're just battling it out, and then everything was created out of this conflict. And so that's why you see this yin and yang in the world. You see ugliness and you see beauty. And so that's why that exists. But the Bible teaches something different. The Bible teaches that the one God, that the one true God created everything out of nothing. He speaks it all into existence in the beginning, before the beginning. God was there and he speaks it all into existence. And what he creates at the end of creation, he looks at it and he says, now this is all very what? Good. This is all very good. So God creates and everything is good. And he creates man and woman, and there are some realities there that are just hard for us to imagine. There's marriage without conflict and tension that leads to separation and divorce, some of the same things that we see in this world. There are bodies with no chronic illness or mental illness or anxiety or fatigue or pain. There's work without feeling like it's time being wasted, without feeling toilsome. They just find life in this work. There's food and abundance and no poverty, no famine. The world is just alive with the goodness of God. Everything needed for humanity to flourish is at their fingertips, and they live in this perfect relationship with God. And so we live in this world. We live in the tension of beauty and brokenness, right? We know if you're a part of the bride of Christ, you know that we're adopted in as sons and daughters, that we're citizens of the kingdom of God, but we still live in this broken world. And sometimes I think we can get caught up in just looking at the painful things, the difficult things, the stuff that we have to wrestle with, and we get stuck there. But we can see here, if you look at the beginning, that God's great strategy and plan in the world was not cancer. His great strategy in the world was not violence and oppression. It's not people being beaten down in poverty. It's not hopelessness. It's not famine. In the beginning, as God created it, we see thriving and human flourishing, bodies without death or pain or sickness. It's beautiful and it's glorious. And then what happens? Everything breaks. God doesn't break it. It's important to note. We do. In Genesis chapter 3, man and woman, Adam and Eve, they rebel against God and they believe the lie that life will be better and richer and deeper if they deny God and they go their own way. Now, this is important. I've got to understand this. I'm going somewhere with this. You guys are like, you started in Acts, now you're in Genesis. This is going to take forever, okay? It's just on two verses. I promise we won't take this long on every single one. There's something important we need to see here. When Adam and Eve, when the first man and woman rebelled against God and sinned against God, they didn't just break their relationship with God, but the very fabric of creation was torn. And they kicked the door open to things like suffering and death and famine and hurricanes and other natural disasters, chronic illness, anxiety, addiction. All of those things are here because of sin and the results of sin. And so you look at this guy who's crippled, okay? And what you see here is this physical manifestation of the fact that sin has entered the world and everything is broken and fractured. Now, am I saying this guy sinned and because he sinned or his parents sinned that now he has this problem? No. I'm saying that because sin has entered the picture, the very fabric of creation is torn. And so everything's broken, and this is just a physical manifestation of the fact that sin has broken all of it. He's crippled, right? He cannot walk. So we recognize, we see things like this in our world, right? We see suffering and pain. Some of us wrestle with things. I can tell you, I've had a lifelong battle with anxiety and depression. That's probably why Rob and I get along so well. It's just been something I've battled my entire life. I was 6 years old. My parents got a divorce, and it started there, and it just got worse and worse over the years. It's gotten better and then worse again. It's just a painful thing for me. It's a painful reminder of the world we live in. I don't know what it is for you, but we see all this stuff, and we have a tendency to just fixate on what's broken. But what should blow our minds is not that we see brokenness. It's that we have tried to kick God out and become our own gods, and yet everywhere that we look, if we look hard enough, we can find beauty in the midst of all the pain and brokenness. Right now, you've got a job. I've been on multiple mission trips to Haiti. My wife and I have a heart for an organization there in Mirabelais, Haiti, a little orphanage that's planting churches, and we've been there many, many, many times. And if you go to Haiti, one of the things that you'll see is this tension of beauty and brokenness. Now, I love going to the marketplace in Port-au-Prince. I don't know if any of you have been to Haiti. The marketplace in Port-au-Prince, it's a beautiful place. People are crafting these different things and selling them, and you smell these different fragrances and cooking food, and it's wonderful. But then if you go far enough into the marketplace, you'll hit the meat corner. That's not as pretty, okay? I'll just tell you, not dogging the people, just a lack of education on how to handle their meat and things. They just kind of hang it out there in the 85-degree heat with 95% humidity in the morning, and then it gets to like 150 degrees in the afternoon, right? And this meat is just hanging out there, and so there's flies all over it, and it smells horrible, right? And so you can see this beautiful picture of what people can do, and then also this just kind of ugliness. It's just nasty, right? It's just gross. I'm not dogging it. I'm pretty sure we ate some of the meat from there. I did okay. I was fine, right? You can drive up the mountainside and see this beautiful scenery. But as you leave Port-au-Prince, you see the tent city that people have been driven out of their homes by earthquake and devastation. And they live in this close quarters where there's just disease and suffering in the midst because they don't have homes. Like, you can see that, right? You see families that are beautiful. They're tied together. They're close-knit. They love one another. But then you also see men who've abandoned their wives, and the wives can't take care of their kids, and their kids are starving to death, so they have to hand them over to the orphanages. Saying, please, take care of my kids. You see the river. It's a beautiful place. You see kids swimming in the river and playing and families washing their clothes. But then you come to realize that upstream, they're pouring all their waste and sewage into the river because they don't understand what that does. And so you can see that there's the beauty there. But you also see the brokenness in the midst of that. But the reality is, you don't have to go on a mission trip to see that. You don't have to go overseas to realize that we live in the tension of beauty and brokenness. You can walk right outside these doors in Wichita, Kansas, in Valley Center, Kansas. There's a lot of folks in my community that don't like to admit they're broken, but they are. They just hide it better. We live in the tension of beauty and brokenness. But what should blow our minds is not that there's brokenness in the world, but the fact that we can still see the fingerprints of God. We see an echo of what God created it to be everywhere that we look. And that should drive us to worship. Even in the midst of pain, anxiety, worry, and even in the midst of this crazy, divisive, just political stuff that you have going on in our world, right? We see the beauty of how God intended it to be. Every time we eat a good meal, we get a taste of how God intended it to be. Every time we look at them, we see the sunset. We get a taste of how God created it to be. I love the wildlife refuge. I grew up in Lawton, Oklahoma. Anybody know where that is? You get extra bonus points if you do. Awesome. That's where I grew up. The wildlife refuge is just out there, the Wichita Mountains. I'll put quotation marks. The tallest one's like just a big hill. But you go up on Mount Scott, and you look out, and you see just the beauty of God's creation. And that should blow our minds. In the midst of this, the crazy, the brokenness that's everywhere in our world because we've tried to kick God out and we've all rebelled and gone our own way, that we can still see the beauty. We can see an echo of how God intended it to be. So what we see here in this passage is that you see physical sickness. Wow, that was going to be bad. Sickness and suffering. And you see that's a result of this very thing. Now, what does this have to do with us being the church? What does this have to do with anything? What does it have to do with Jesus? Why have I preached this long on two verses? I promise I won't spend that much time on the rest. I want to go to another passage in Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read this fairly quickly, verses 3 through 11. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," that's a punishment, "that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Now, why did I go here before we dive into anything else in this passage? Jesus has done something absolutely breathtaking. Jesus passes through a bigger and more beautiful gate, heaven, to come down to this world, right? You don't know me very well, but I'll tell you one more thing about me. I love Christmas. I'm that weirdo who has his stuff up in October, okay? Sometimes earlier, yeah, I know, I'm just a weirdo. But the reason I really love Christmas is because the incarnation, God taking on flesh, to me, it's just one of the most beautiful pictures that we see in the gospel. that Jesus would take off his crown, step off his heavenly throne, pass through a more beautiful gate in heaven, to come and take on flesh and endure all the suffering and pain. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He stepped into this world that he created as beautiful. We broke it. And yet what he does is he steps down into this world. He takes on flesh. He endures the worst suffering you can endure in our place so that we can be rescued and restored. He is broken and torn, and he makes himself weak and suffers and dies. And he does this because God, in his goodness, is not content to let sin and brokenness and pain and suffering get the last word on his creation. He's too good. He wasn't content to sit behind the beautiful temple wall. See, the temple wall, the beautiful gate, is this picture that the people had to do enough and get clean and wash themselves up, and then maybe they could make it in, or they had to have somebody else go in on their behalf, right? They couldn't actually enter the temple, and God wasn't content to just sit behind a temple wall and have us pursue him. He wants his kingdom to burst through the doors of the temple and be poured out on these broken, crippled, busted up bunch of sinners. Jesus came to suffer and die so that through his wounds we can find ultimate healing, so that what was broken through our sin can be made right through his life, death, and resurrection. So the goodness of God would no longer be contained behind temple walls, but be poured out on his people in the Holy Spirit. Why does this matter? What does this have to do with us as a people? Well, in this passage today, we see something. It's miraculous. We see an amazing healing, right? A man who is lame, who is crippled from birth, he is made to walk again in the name of Jesus. And we see the power that's found in the name of Jesus. We see that. I'll tell you, I believe God has the power to heal. He still does. I believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that. But I think we've got to understand this tension that we cannot miss, right? We live in the midst of beauty and brokenness. And there's a tension there that we have to ask this question, right? What about when he doesn't heal? What about that? And I know we don't like to talk about it. Right, but what about that tension when God may say, like, I am good and I am going to heal in certain circumstances for my glory and for the good of my people, but in others, for the good of my people and the glory of my name, I'm going to allow you to still walk through this pain and suffering. What about in those situations? What about when we're left in that brokenness? Because what can tend to happen, and we'll see it happens with the people, is we get caught up in the good thing. We get caught up in the meal, right? We get caught up in the beauty of the sunset. We get caught up in the good things that God has created, and we begin worshiping created things rather than Creator. We begin to worship the gifts that He can give us rather than the giver of the gifts. See, we live in the tension of being crippled beggars sitting at the foot of the beautiful gate. Now, spiritually, we're like these beggars that have been healed, right, and restored. We know that. We're redeemed saints who have been invited through the gates of the temple. But we understand still that we walk through this world that's full of brokenness. So we live in the tension of beauty and brokenness. We have new life in Christ, but we still live in this broken world. And the second tension that we have here is that we live in the already and the not yet. Right, verse 21, Peter talks about the restoration of all things, that one day it's all going to be good again. Right? We're not going to live in the tension of nothing. We're going to live in the presence of God. It's going to be beautiful. We're going to flourish. We're going to thrive forever for all of eternity and enjoying his presence. Right? It's going to be great. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And because of this, again, I think the church, we tend to lose focus. Not you guys, because restored is awesome, right? But the church sometimes tends to take our eyes off of Jesus and look to things like the comfort of this building, right? Like the goodness of God and his healing. So we just search for healing and we want the stuff that God gives, right? We can tend to lose focus on that. Or God does something miraculous, right? And it's not about wanting the gifts he gives. God does something amazing. We say, this is awesome. We're going to worship God because of what he's done. And over time, as we're waiting and waiting, we start to go, this thing that God did, he's not doing the same thing again. And so we're actually not going to worship him until he does this again. Right? When we start to worship created things and gifts rather than the creator and the giver of the gifts. So let's see in verse 3 through 8. Let's see what happens with the people. First, Peter's going to heal this guy, all right? So seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. He wants money or food, right? And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Look in my facial area. That's the Randy SB over here. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I'm broke, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk in the most beautiful part of this verse and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I don't have to explain this much. This is amazing. This is miraculous. It's God that's been crippled from birth is now walking. That's pretty crazy. Leaping, jumping. I got like an 8-inch vertical because I tore my ankle up playing basketball. All right, this guy's just jumping up and down after not being able to walk since birth. He's praising God. He gets to enter the temple, right, and be in the presence of God. That's crazy. That's awesome. And the people, they start to go, all right, we want to see this. So we're going to gather up in a crowd and go, we want to get a glimpse of this miracle. And they're probably going, well, we want some of that too, right? I got a bad hip. I got this weird mole on my lower back, right? I got stuff I want you to take care of. I got anxiety. I got chronic pain. Like I want some of this too. And Peter, instead of just continuing, we'll see what he does. He just starts preaching. Look at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. Now, I love this verse. There's two things that we can see here from Peter's response. It says, first, Peter saw this opportunity. He saw the crowd gather. And I just want, this is a quick side note. Peter was paying attention to what was happening. He was ready to engage. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, this is free. You can write this down if you want. Paul says this, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And the term that Paul uses there, when he says make best use of the time, it's the word redeem. It's the same word that, to describe what Jesus did on the cross, that he paid for our sins. He bought us back. He purchased us. Paul says, hey, you're going to have to because the days are evil. You cannot live on autopilot. You've got to reach out and redeem and buy back and make the most of every opportunity. Because if you don't, evil is going to steal your time away. And you're going to look back and go, what have I done with my life? This is a side note. Peter here, he engages. He goes, I'm not going to waste this opportunity. I'm going to look and see what's going on here. And that's good. That's awesome. But the second thing, I love what he says, is why do you stare at us, right? Like we're anything. Why are you looking at us like we're so great? So the point of the healing was not to make much of Peter and John. They didn't open up the tent and say, now we're going to do revivals on TBN. If you want to get slapped in the face with my coat and be healed, right? Come gather to us. That's not what Paul does. No, he's like, no, the point of this healing was not to draw up a crowd or to stir up frenzy. It was to create an opportunity for God to be glorified and the gospel to be proclaimed. So this is what we need to understand as a church, right? And this is a simple little thing. All your leadership's not here, but you guys are the church too, right? The point of church, the point of our gatherings is not to make much of Faith Church or Restored or any of that. It's to come together and make much of the healer. The one who has redeemed us and purchased us and bought us back, that we were wandering, homeless and hopeless, dead in our sin. He pursued us down to the valley. He made us alive, and he didn't just rescue us and say, all right, now you're go on your way, like good luck. No, he adopts us into his family, that he is good. And so the point of everything that we do is to glorify God. I know you guys know this. Restored, you don't need this stuff. I'm just here to encourage you this morning, all right? The point of the physical healing was to point to the healer. The one who absolutely has the power to heal physically, but also, according to Isaiah 53, has the power to forgive sins and heal everything that's broken in all of creation. That's amazing. That's what Peter does. He points to the healer. Why are you looking at us? We're not superheroes or anything. We didn't do this. Then he goes on, verses 13 through 15, keeps preaching. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Now, I just want to point out, to me, this is a horrible sermon. This is terrible, right? It's a lot like his first one. Something miraculous happens, right? A crowd gathers. Peter's like, all right, see my opportunity. He just rips into him, right? You are the worst. You're terrible. You killed the one who created you. How bad can you be, right? By the way, the guy you killed was your Messiah who came to rescue you, the king you'd been waited on. You killed him. You murdered him. You demanded the release of a murderer and said, kill the author of life. But he says, but don't worry. Because look what he keeps saying in verse 15, second half. Whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. He's real sweet, right? As did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So he stands up, he does this miraculous thing, heals this guy, and the crowd gathers, and he says, "You're terrible. You killed the author of life." But lucky for you, there's hope, because he didn't stay dead. Right? He didn't stay in the grave. He rose up on the third day. He is the King. He is the Messiah. So repent, put your faith in God, and come back to God. And you can have hope of life eternal, because one day he's going to come back and he's going to make it right again. Now, I find this, again, really interesting. Peter and John have just healed a guy in the name of Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, a lame man has been made to walk. I just got to point out, I'm so glad Jared's sitting there. Now I can look at somebody, right? You guys notice that? Jared, if you think I'm keying in on you, brother, I am. So this is all for you. So in my mind, how come Peter doesn't just stand up like many pastors in our day would? Just stand up and preach. Hey, everybody, come here. We're going to heal you of any sickness and any disease you may be suffering from. Jesus came so you can have life more abundant, right? So come here and we'll heal you of all this stuff. There's power in the name of Jesus. To me, that seems like the perfect sermon to preach here. Now, wouldn't that be a more effective evangelistic tool to grow the numbers? I think so. I just start pulling an Oprah. You're getting healed. You're getting healed. Bam, you're all getting healed, right? Hey, you over there, are you blind? Well, bam, see, right? Mute, speak. Bam, isn't this awesome? Don't you like Jesus? See what Jesus can do for you? That's not what Peter does. He just rips into him. He stands up and says, "You are all desperate, wretched sinners in need of a Savior. You killed the author of life. But don't worry. God raised him from the dead. Don't worry. God raised him from the dead. Repent of your sins and put your faith in God through Jesus Christ. You can have hope of life eternal. You can be born again in the kingdom of God." This looks so different than the healings we see on TBN, right? Force punching people and knocking them out with sport coats. Crowds gather to be healed, right? No, Peter stands up and says, "Hey, the crowd's got, I'm going to see my opportunity to redeem this time." Yes, did God want to put his manifest power on display through this man to heal him and show his goodness? Oh, absolutely. Amen and hallelujah. But he did this, why? So that Jesus could be glorified. So that Jesus could be glorified. Why? Well, he knows physical healing is awesome, right? Many of us in this room, we're suffering through different things in our life. Maybe it's physical stuff, maybe it's mental stuff, maybe it's just emotional stuff. I don't know what it is, but that's great and that's awesome. Comfort and relief from these temporary problems is great, and sometimes God is gracious and he pours out those blessings on his people. I believe that. But I think Peter knew there's something better. That yes, God has the power to heal, and sometimes he does so to bring about his purposes. Yeah, but other times he might not. That's the reality of the tension we live in. The truth of the gospel is that we all have broken hearts because of sin. We're terminal, right? We're destined for an eternity apart from God. But Jesus came to heal our hearts, pay the penalty for our sin. And Peter said, like, there's something better than this. Yes, God might heal you, but here's a beautiful thing. If you put your faith, your hope, and your trust in him, you'll find peace that transcends any of those circumstances, whether God heals you or he doesn't. You'll find hope that lifts your eyes above the suffering, and you can say, I'm walking through this now, and I believe, God, you can use this for your glory, for your good. You can transform me, and you can conform me to the image of your son through this suffering. And ultimately, I can lift up my eyes even above the grave, because I know that's not the end, because it wasn't for Jesus. Right? Peter says, you killed the author of life. You're terrible, but God is good. God raised him from the dead. In verse 21, says, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. See, we live in the tension of beauty and brokenness. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. We will experience pain and suffering, difficulty, fear, sickness, but no matter what we go through, Jesus is with us always and is enough for any circumstance. You may find healing, and we're going to pray for that. You may not find physical healing in that moment, but we have hope regardless. We have hope regardless. See, this beggar was made to walk. And this is why, see, these miracles are great. And we should ask God for them. We want to see his power on display. I believe the church needs more power, right? That's what we need, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not the church in us, but the church through the power of the Spirit. I think we need that for the sake of the gospel, right? We've got to put his power on display. But here's the reality. This crippled guy, he was healed, right? Walking and leaping and praising God. You know where he ended up eventually? Dead in the grave. And we don't know his story, but I'm guessing if you live more than like 2 hours, He probably experienced some pain and some difficulty and some suffering, right? See, that's the beautiful thing here. Peter's like, yeah, we healed this guy for the power of God to be on display, and God will do that. He'll pour out his goodness on his people. But ultimately, the point is Jesus needs to be glorified because Jesus is the only hope that we have that transcends circumstance and surpasses the grave. He's all we've got. This guy walked through life and he suffered and he eventually died. So we're like that. We're healed beggars worshiping at the foot of the healer, and we're telling of his goodness. That's what Peter used this opportunity to say, hey, God is good. He's so good, in fact, that you rebelled against him, you killed him, and he raised himself up from the dead to rescue you. That's how good he is. And there's coming a day where we're going to experience no more pain, suffering, sickness, poverty, calamity, or death. Those things are going to be gone. But until that day comes, we need to be about the gospel. We need to be about Jesus. Again, that's what Restored's all about. You guys are doing a great job. Just pat yourselves in the back this morning, all right? Just kidding. Don't do that. That's pride. That's no good. So what do? We want to pray and ask God to do the miraculous and heal and move and transform physical circumstances. We do want to ask for that. And Jesus tells us, hey, if you who are evil know how to get good gifts to your children when they ask, like you don't just say, hey, Dad, I want a toy car, and you just like slap them in the face and shoot them with a BB gun. No, that's awful, okay? No, you give good gifts. That's another translation. That's loose, all right? Look up the story. That's not exactly what he says. You know, how much more, if you ask, will the Father pour out the Holy Spirit on you? So we do want to pray and ask God to pour out the Holy Spirit, to transform and move in physical circumstances, for his glory to be put on display. But even more so, we want to pray and ask God to move and heal and transform the hearts of lost men and women, to penetrate the darkness of this world with the light of Jesus. Now, I'm not here to dog any churches or talk bad about anybody, right? But I wonder if there are times where people outside of the church hear that word and they think of a building, or they think of programs, they think of like food distribution. Those things you guys do, right? Those are good things. We do the same thing, right? Or they think of something awful like peddlers of false hope. But I wonder if it's just because we as the church at times we lose sight of this simple mission, which brings me to boom number two, and then I'm almost done. I don't know how you guys come back up. Is that how you do that? Awesome. Sounds good. Thank you. First service is what, sorry guys, we're working this out as we go. So boom number two. The church has to be a place, be a people, not a place, of prayer and practice. Revival and repentance, miracles and meat. And I'll explain these, don't worry, that sounds odd, weird. I had to use the alliteration because our church is background Baptist, and so you have to do that. I don't know if you know that. You got to use the same, right? Grace and truth, compassionate care, and impassioned speech. And we have to be a people where we say, yes, we live in these tensions, and we know we do. So what do? We have to be a people of desperate prayer, that we pray and ask God to move, but we don't just sit on our hands, right? We move and we act and we practice what the Lord has commanded us. So we walk in obedience, right? Revival and repentance. I know your pastor is very passionate about this, right? Praying for revival, that's great. But typically what people mean is we want this whipped up, stirred up frenzy so we can like feel good about stuff. And is that bad? No. If our hearts are set aflame for Jesus, that is not a bad thing. But if it just sits within us and we don't do anything with it, we become spiritually obese, right? We keep feeding ourselves, and then we can't move because we got all this information, but we've never actually put any of it into practice. So we have to be a place of revival and repentance. We say, God, stir my heart and affections for you. I want to love you more. I want to see you as more beautiful than anything this world has to offer, so that when I walk out of these doors of our gathering, I can go out and live a life of repentance. I can turn from sin and I can put my trust in you. Right? Why? So the world will look and know, right? I want to turn from the stuff that I've been trusting in and trust in you. I want to walk in repentance. Miracles and meat. Now, what do I mean by that, right? I love steak. It's delicious, but that's not what I'm talking about. We want to pray and ask God for miracles, right? I hope and I pray and I pray for Restored Church. I love you guys, church. I know I haven't met many of you, but my prayer for this place, it will be a place where God is performing the miraculous, right? It's all in the name, that God is restoring people back to himself. He's restoring people physically, that he's setting people free from the bondage of addiction and mental illness and all these different things that we navigate through this. I want to pray for those things, but also we need to be a people who are about the meat of God's word, right? Because we know that we live in these tensions, and until that day where he restores all things, stuff is broken and busted up. And so we need hope. We need meat to sustain us as we walk through pain and suffering and sickness and difficulty. And that's the word of God. Grace and truth. That's a simple one. Compassionate care. We need to care about the physical ailments of people, but impassioned speech. Peter heals a guy. God loves you. God does want to heal you. Yeah, he loves you. He's so good. But at the same time, I want to be about impassioned speech. I say it's about the gospel, right? The healing is awesome, but the healing of our hearts being restored back to Jesus Christ, that's the ultimate goal. So we want to do things like pray for the gifts of the Spirit to move amongst our congregations, right? 1 Corinthians 14, I love it. Paul talks about prophecy. I know you guys have talked about that a little bit here. I'm not going to go into that because I'm not your pastor and I don't want him to punch me when he gets back, all right? But Paul talks about like prophecy happening in the church. And the reason he says it is so that people will come in and literally fall flat on their face and say, God is here. God is real. He's good. So we pray for those kind of things, but also God moves through the power of the Word, right? So we proclaim the Word. And the book of Hebrews says it's powerful. It penetrates, divides soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow and the bones. Like it gets down into our souls and shows us what's wrong with us so that we'll put our faith in Jesus. That's what we want to be about. We want to be a people who say, we know we live in the tension of beauty and brokenness. We want to see the beauty of God. We want to see that. But we live in this broken world. God, give us the strength and the fortitude to navigate through this broken world. We live in the already and the not yet. God, we want to see your kingdom come. Right? We want to see that. We want to see you move in power. But we know that ultimately we're not going to get the full picture until that day when you restore all things. So until that day, give us hope that we can cling to you until that moment. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to worship. And I don't know what we do from there, but they know. So we'll pray. Let's do this. Father, we love you. God, I thank you for Jesus. Father, I thank you that while we were crippled beggars sitting outside of that beautiful gate, desperate for your presence, but we couldn't make it in on our own, God, that you healed us of our sin. You healed our hearts. You forgave us. God, you adopted us into your family, and you welcomed us through the gates. God, the most beautiful part of that picture is that you didn't wait for us to do anything. You came outside the temple. You pursued us into our suffering, into our sickness, into our difficulty, into our pain. You stepped into this broken world, lived this life of suffering and grief, and ultimately bore our sins on the cross to rescue us. Father, we thank you for that. And I thank you that we can worship, we can praise you, and look forward to the day where we know your kingdom will come in fullness. There will be no doubt that we'll join with the angels and sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. So Father, this morning as we pray and we sing those same words, I just pray that you'd stir in us and move our hearts. God, we do want to be revived through the power of the Spirit so that we can leave this place and walk out lives of repentance and live a life on mission to glorify you. To be about the name of your son, Jesus. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. And we do all this in his name. Amen.